Good morning, good morning. My Bible is open to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and that's where we'll start every single time. I want to say a word to the guys in the AV department. I'm thinking that's the lesson for the worship hour. That slide really ought to be a beautiful green color if it's going to be the slide for the Bible class hour, especially because I don't want to preach the same sermon twice. People might actually notice. I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad to be here. There are very few places in this world quite like Northwest Arkansas where God has shown His love of beauty in all of creation. And so it is always a delight to be back in this corner of the woods, and I'm just delighted to see you. I was here several years ago, as Brother Warren reminded you, and I have wonderful memories of a church here that was eager to hear the Word and respond to it. And this is a special series that I'm going to bring this week, Lord willing, that I think will help you. It's been a help to me, and we'll try to foster and build some hope in our lives. Let's think about that from our text in Hebrews, please. This is the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 18, in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, if you remember from the last time that I was here, about now, someone is thinking, that's the guy who says the verse many, many times. And you are right, because I want you to look in your Bible. I want you to follow along, whether that is a digital Bible, whether that's a paper Bible, whether you brought your scrolls, just unroll it. Let's work together. Look at that slide. See, now we're all going in the same direction. It's Hebrews 6 that I'm looking at. Hebrews 6, verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. That text will be the text for every lesson. We'll launch every time from Hebrews 6. And here's a look at the game plan. Oh, come on now. Let's all behave. Here we go. One more time. Here we go. Ah, there we go. So there's the game plan. In a minute, we're going to talk about the hope for overcoming sin. We'll talk more about the rest of the week and what that offers as we're moving along. But this morning, I want us to think about sin in our lives, and I'm going to start that. I said some things about God's creation. I'm going to say some things about part of God's creation that we're not big fans of. You know what that is? Yes, that's fire ant. That is a fire ant. Fire ants are an invasive species. They are not native to the United States. They actually made their way to the United States in the port of Mobile, Alabama in about 1918. By 1930, fire ants had moved as far north as Mississippi. And of course, now they are everywhere. They are all across the Southwest, all across the Southeast, and rapidly pushing north of the Mason-Dixon line. They are so much fun, aren't they? We know the telltale sign of fire ants in our yard. You see that big mound, they are working. And if you aren't careful, maybe you're at the park and you're visiting with somebody and you don't watch where you stand, and all of the sudden, one of those mounds can hold 100,000 fire ants, and they'll all come out and climb onto your ankle, and suddenly it feels like millions of tiny flamethrowers are zapping you over and over again, and you brush them off and get them off of you and try to make sure that there's no, oh, where are they? They're everywhere. And then what do you have? You've got those fiery stings that last a long time, and when the fiery sting stops, then you get this delightful blistery thing, and then it itches. Oh, that is just marvelous, isn't it? What about these guys? When we see these in our yard, what's your response to the fire ant threat? It's probably the same as mine. If I see fire ants in my yard, I want to kill them. That's exactly what we do with fire ants. We want them terminated. Nobody says, you know, I think I could train them. They'd make some great pets. No. Fire ants are not cute. They are not cuddly. We don't even want to have some kind of peace accord. Okay, fire ants, you all stay on the other side of the yard. I'm giving you that half. I got this half. Here's the zone in the middle. No, no, no. We want them dead. In fact, we all hate fire ants so much that I feel pretty comfortable saying that we want them dead without anybody coming out today and saying, you're a little hard on the fire ants. Well, I don't know, the people for the ethical treatment of fire ants, they'll probably call me in the morning and get on to me for this sermon, but we want fire ants killed, terminated. I want you to think about that. I need you to look at Colossians, the third chapter with me. Let's look at Colossians 3. In Colossians, the third chapter, notice what Paul says about sin. In Colossians, the third chapter, in Colossians 3, I'm reading here in verse 5. In Colossians 3 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says there, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see what Paul says about sin? We need to kill it. We need to terminate it. We need to put it to death. You ever thought about that? Ever thought about killing sin the way we think about killing these guys? A friend of mine posted on Facebook that sometimes he's concerned that what Christians are into is sin management. We're just going to try to keep it from breaking loose and getting all over the yard, but we're content with some sin here and a mound here and a mound there and a mound there, because you know, you really can't ever really get rid of it all. That isn't what Paul says. Paul says, verse 5, put to death what's earthly in you. And then he doubles down on that in verse 8. You must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. In short, Paul says, there is sin in your life, and brothers, those sins must be destroyed. We need to kill that sin. I wonder how much hope you have, though, that you could accomplish exactly that. Or have we somehow arrived at a place in our lives where we've just decided, well, you know, this is as good as it's going to get, and we're always just going to have some of these pesky nuisances, some of these sins just always going to be in our lives. I want to think about hope for overcoming sin. I'm going to work out of Colossians, the third chapter here, because I think Paul lays for us a blueprint of the kind of things that we need to do so that we can put sin to death, so that we can stop sin in our lives. And as we're working with that, maybe in the way of some context here, the thing to say is, that's what the Colossian brethren are interested in. Paul had come there and had preached the gospel, or at least had been in the area. Maybe the gospel had radiated out from his work in Ephesus. And it does seem, as we read in the book of Colossians, that some of these brethren were, yeah, they were a little upset that they were still involved in sin. Hey, what's the deal? Thought I was a Christian. Thought I had the power of Christ working in my life. Why then am I still having trouble, verse 5, with sexual immorality and impurity and passion and all of those sorts of things? What's going on with that? And what can I do to put this to death? That desire, a good desire, had led to some misunderstanding and even had led to some false teaching in the church in Colossae. So Paul writes them this letter to help them, and here in the third chapter, he gets down to the brass tacks of what it's going to take to get sin out of our lives and keep it out of our lives. Think of the power behind that. What if somebody said, how are you doing with that pornography addiction? And we could answer and say, I put that to death. What if someone said to you, you know, is temper, that anger, wrath thing, is that still working in your life? No, I killed that. Oh. Hey, what about are you still struggling with evil desires? Are you still having some troubles with malice and obscene talk? No, I terminated those sins in my life. I think if we're going to have the real hope of the gospel, which in the next hour we're going to talk a little bit about how that works, and specifically that the hope of the gospel is that God is at work in our life, What we want is to kill sin. We want to put it to death. During the pandemic, I was doing some reading and research in Colossians, read a wonderful article by a scholar, Sinclair Ferguson, really helped me think about that concept, helped me think about that from Colossians, the third chapter, and I'm going to share with you this morning, a number of steps that we can take that will help us do Colossians 3, 5, and that will fill you up with hope that rather than just living with mounds of sin in your yard, we can put it to death. To start that then, I'm going to start by backing up a little bit in the text. Can I move up into the second chapter? Because one of the things that I need to point out is if we're going to put sin to death, we don't want to fall for gimmicks, for false ideas about that. So if you look at the second chapter, in Colossians, the second chapter and in verse 8, there he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." There's false ways. There's some of these things that are empty deceit, that are just the philosophies of this world. Paul elaborates, look at verse 16. "Don't let somebody pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." In fact, look at verse 21. There are some things that these false teachers are talking about. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Some of that seems to give a very Jewish flavor, maybe to the false teaching that's going on. Some mixing of Christianity and Judaism together. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that perish as they are used. Verse 22, according to human precepts and teachings. Now listen to Paul. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." And we don't know everything about the false teaching going on in Colossae, lots of discussion and debate about all of that, but some of what's happening here certainly seems to be some false teachers who are promising the higher spiritual life. Oh, you don't want to just be one of those regular Christians. You want to reach that elite level. And if you're going to do that, then there's some things that you need to be putting into your life. You need to not handle verse 21. And don't be eating this. And don't be touching that. People love that idea of, I can be a little bit better than everyone else. That appeals to our spiritual pride, doesn't it? And people particularly love quick fixes. You know what will help you get a handle on sin? If you'll just start doing this and this and this and this. People love those kinds of quick fixes. That's way better than somebody says, hey, you know, this is a long-term process. You're going to have to grow. You're going to have to develop. You're going to have to work at this. No, false teachers come to Colossians and they say, I'll tell you what, you can get this done in the next 10 minutes if you'll just do these things. You think that doesn't happen today? You want to conquer sin in your life? Maybe you should try fasting. I tell you what, fasting just makes you such a spiritual person. You should pray this prayer. Now, I've got this special prayer. You just pray this prayer over and over again. Or what about the posture of prayer? I mean, you're not doing that old bow your head and fold your hands thing. I mean, that's for three-year-olds. If you would fall on your face before the Lord. Oh, now see, that would really bring out the spirituality in your life. Or maybe, you hear those kind of things going on? Listen to this podcast. Or get yourself involved in reading these books written by various men. There's always somebody offering something, sometimes selling something, which they claim will give you power over sin in your life. Hear Paul carefully, verse 23. "These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. They are," Paul says, verse 23, "of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." There's just no limit to the kind of things that are going to be offered that have the appearance of wisdom. They're not going to help you. get sin under control in your life. Which is why Paul says this in chapter 3. Paul says in verses 1 to 4 that what we need to do is understand our identity. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Notice how much of that language in those four verses is about your identity, about who you are now as a Christian. This is a foundational concept in the New Testament. And sometimes we don't really put both hands on that. We really haven't figured out our identity and that we've made a change in who we are. Can I borrow from Romans for a moment? Step back in your Bibles to Romans 6. In Romans 6, look what Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter, about baptism. In Romans 6, this is Paul talking in verse 3. Now, there is no if, ands, or buts about it. This passage does identify for us the mode of baptism, that baptism is a burial, that it is immersion. Unfortunately, however, sometimes that's all that we get out of Romans 6. We go to Romans 6 to show that it is, in fact, a burial, and we talk about immersion and that sprinkling and pouring are not New Testament baptism, all of which is correct, but none of which is Paul's main point in Romans 6. Paul did not write Romans 6 to establish the mode of baptism. He wrote it to say that when we're baptized, something happens. We become new creatures. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In fact, that causes Paul then to say, look at verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. You've been, verse 18, set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. You're a new creature in Christ. Sometimes when we talk about baptism, we talk a lot about how it washes away sins and it forgives us of our sins, because it does, which is why baptism is so significant and essential to salvation. However, that's not the only thing that happens in the baptistry. That's not all that's going on. Yes, that is happening. We are washed of our sins, but we are also made into a new creature in Christ. And we have a new identity because now, verse 18, we have a new master. We are new in Christ. New people. And so, turn over in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul loves this metaphor. In 2 Corinthians 5, lots of times Paul will talk about, as Christians, we've become a new person. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, there he says, 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So now let's go back to our text in Colossians, and look how Paul is working that idea again. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, look at verse 1. There he tells us that we've been raised, verse 1, Colossians 3, 1, we've been raised with Christ. Why have we been raised with Christ? Colossians 3, 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sounds like Romans 6, doesn't it? Sounds like 2 Corinthians 5. Sounds like Paul. Because that's how Paul talks about the Christian life. A new identity means, verse 4, that Christ is our life. I need to see myself as a Christian. I need to see myself as a new creature in Christ. In fact, that's exactly where Paul goes with this in verse 9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. This identity thing is not insignificant, is it? Maybe we think about that. Let me illustrate that in terms of maybe sports. What if you meet somebody and you're talking to them, trying to get to know them a little bit, and this individual says to you, yeah, I am a basketball player. Now, what does that mean? I am a basketball player. That means the individual is heavily involved in the sport of hoops, playing a basketball, okay? Maybe even being paid, some kind of professional. I am a basketball player. We would be really surprised to be talking to somebody who weighs 450 pounds and they're shoving a chili cheese dog in their mouth and you're like, tell me about yourself. Oh, yeah, I'm a basketball player. Really? You are? Well, what kind of basketball shoes do you wear? Oh, I haven't played in a long time, you know, but when I play, I wear sandals. You wear sandals? Well, what's your favorite team? You know, are you a Mavericks fan? Are you all with Steph Curry and Golden State? I mean, the Lakers, what are you doing? No, I don't ever watch basketball. After a minute, we'd be saying, I don't think you are a basketball player. You don't do the things that are consistent with that identity. You don't abstain from the things that are consistent with that identity. If you're a basketball player, then you're conveying some things about your life and about your choices and about your decisions. You see how it plugs into Christianity? If I say to somebody, I'm a Christian, what am I saying? I'm saying, I abstain from some things that are not compatible with the life of following Jesus. I am saying that I do the things that are part of what it is to follow Christ Jesus. That's why it's so important, Paul says, that we get our identity right. And that's why I'm saying to you this morning, if you want to get sin terminated in your life, you need to start by seeing yourself as a Christian, which is different. Can I say this? It's different than saying, I go to church. It's different than saying, I'm a Church of Christer. It's different when we say, I am a disciple. I follow Jesus Christ. Just knowing and framing that identity in that way provides, Paul says, needed power, because it's a package. It all goes together when we make it our identity. I do the things a Christian does, and I don't do the things Christians refuse to do because of who I am. I am a Christian. Which gets me to verse 5. In verse 5, Paul helps us think about the reality of being able to kill sin in our lives. Colossians 3:5. There's Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think I need to say here that when Paul writes Colossians 3:5, that is not the apostolic equivalent of try jumping over the moon. Paul does not say put these things to death in your life because it's impossible to do. But you know, sometimes, yeah, we struggle with that. We'd struggle with knowing that we could do that. I'm thinking this morning, we're coming up on an important anniversary in athletics. On May the 6th, 1954, May 6th, 1954, a young doctor in London finished up his morning shift, got on the train at Paddington Station and rode out to Oxford, put on his running shoes and got ready to run in a race. The doctor I'm talking about was not a particularly good runner. He had not won Olympic gold, but he would go on to become one of the most famous runners of all time because his name was Roger Bannister. And on that afternoon, he had come to do something that many people said was impossible. He had come to run a 4-minute mile. And everybody said, just about, that the human body simply could not move that fast. It was impossible for a human being to run a 4-minute mile. But that afternoon, Roger Bannister successfully did so. He broke the 4-minute barrier, shocked the world. But here's what you really need to know about that. For so long, everybody had said, can't be done, no way, absolutely not, you're a fool for even trying. And yet, after Roger Bannister did it, within 46 days, one of his chief rivals, John Landy, ran a 357 mile. And then, a year later, three guys, all in the same race, all broke the 4-minute mile mark. In fact, in the next 24 years, over 200 runners ran sub 4-minute miles. What does that tell you? Not only was it not impossible, what it tells us is that a whole lot of people weren't even trying because they had come to believe they couldn't do it. But once one guy did it, everybody else said, hey, if he did it, I think I can too. Try that in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter with me, please. In Hebrews chapter 12, the reality is that a lot of people don't take sin very seriously because they don't think that they can kill sin. They maybe have come to that place where they're going to just try to manage it and keep it from breaking out into some kind of scandalous activity all around them. We'll just try to keep it under control in some kind of fashion. They don't really believe they can put sin to death. But the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we are therefore surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Hebrew writer's argument is, look at all these people in chapter 11 who serve God and serve God well. You can too. And then he ups it by saying, look at Jesus. Jesus did the most incredible thing, despising the shame, went to the cross. Look to Jesus. He did it. You can do it too. Whatever sin you have in your life, you need to know that with God's help, you can beat it. Period. We can do it. We can walk in the Spirit. We can be holy. We can set our mind on things above. We can overcome and kill that sin. Paul wouldn't tell us to do it if we couldn't. The Hebrew writer wouldn't encourage us to keep on if we couldn't. We can. And that decision that you can make right now this morning makes all the difference in the world in shrugging our shoulders at sin and saying, meh, you know, can't, never will be able, and saying, in the power of Christ, I can and I will. Now, part of that means then, if you look back at Colossians, the third chapter again, part of that's going to mean, verse 5, that we will have to get serious about sin and not coddle it. Don't coddle sin. In the ESV, which is what I preach from, the text of verse 5 reads, put to death therefore what's earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. But that's not how I heard that text growing up. Growing up, everybody used the King James Bible, which is, by the way, a remarkable translation of the Scriptures. If you're holding a King James Bible this morning, it's an incredible Bible. No ifs, ands, or buts about that for certain. However, here's the Colossians 3:5 text in the King James. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not sure I know what that means. I mean, mortify, okay, maybe that's like put to death or something, like the morgue, okay? I probably could get that. But does anybody know what evil concupiscence is? I think you can get a prescription for that. I don't know. Evil concupiscence, and what is inordinate affection? Now, when that was translated in 1611, that absolutely meant something to people. Well, it doesn't mean anything to anybody today. And that fuzziness is a huge barrier in our ability to terminate sin in our lives. And sometimes it's not just the King James Bible that we're fuzzy with. Sometimes we're fuzzy in our own discussion of our own sins. Ever said something like this? You know, I have some struggles. What does that mean? Struggles with what? Struggles how? There are some things that I'm still working on in my life. I need to reorder a few of my priorities. I have some things that I'm being tempted a little with. See, that kind of generic, vanilla language that is not specific, that is as useless in dealing with sin as phrases like evil concupiscence, because it doesn't mean anything. It's vague, it's nebulous, it's out there, it's not specific, it does not call me to change, it does not call sin what it is. Paul is very specific. There's nothing vague in verse 5. Sexual immorality, not an alternate lifestyle, not I really love her, not God wants me to be happy. Sexual immorality, it's impurity, it is evil passions and evil desires. You want more of that? Covetousness, that wanting more, no matter what it takes to get more. Paul says that is idolatry. If you've been in the Old Testament for even more than a minute, you know that idolatry is one of the most repulsive things to God. And Paul says this desire for accumulating more and more stuff, that's just an idol. That's what that is. Paul pulls no punches. In Colossians 3, he is serious about calling sin exactly what it is, so that we can terminate those things in our lives. And if you want sin out of your life, then you need to deal with it like Paul does. You need to label it correctly. This is wicked. This is sinful. This is iniquity. It's not cute. It's not funny. It's not the way God made me. It's wrong. And it must stop. I won't accept it because it's sinful. It's earthly, verse 5. I'm going to put it to death. And I'm going to do that. Look at verse 6. I'm going to do that because I have an understanding of what sin does in my life. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, in some ways, I want to take this in a little bit different direction than what we might expect, because so much of the focus here as we're thinking through these things this morning is about us. It's about me. It's about where I am and so forth. But I want you to just think for a moment, what you think about God and what sin does to the Lord. We don't talk about that a lot. But I want to say to you this morning that God takes sin very personally. That's a hard concept for us sometimes. Sometimes somebody will come to you. You ever had this great experience where someone comes and says, I got to tell you something. I don't want you to take this personally. Oh, no. Whew, man, that's a tough lead, isn't it? We know what's coming. We know what's coming. I'm about to drop something on you that is really difficult to hear, but I'm supposed to just kind of smile and take it anyway because you played the don't take it personally card. So now it's all right for you to say, you know, you must be a real disappointment to your parents, but I'm supposed to just like, oh, thanks for sharing that with me because, you know, I'm not taking that personally. Ooh, that's tough, isn't it? Paul tells us God takes sin personally. The wrath of God is coming. Have you thought about that? Every sin represents our saying to the Lord, no, I will not do things your way. I don't care what you said. I don't care that you are God. I don't care that you're the Creator. I don't care that you know what's best. I think I know better than you. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Get out of my life, God. I'm in charge of me. That's what sin is all about. Sin is rebellion to God. And it is the only thing. in this entire universe that is out of place. Have you thought of that? Sin is an abnormality. Everything else that God made does exactly what God wants it to do all of the time, every time, without fail. Those planets, they're rotating. Saturn never slams into Jupiter on the way by. No, they're doing exactly what God put them in place to do. The animal kingdom, all of it, it's all function, even the fire ants, exactly the way God wants it to function. What's the only thing that's not doing what God wants it to do? Me. You. We're the only ones that look at God and say, I want to do it my way. I want to do what I want to do. It's so out of place. It's so wrong. And God takes that, verse 6, very personally. It causes wrath. We don't talk about the wrath of God. Maybe because talking about the wrath of a holy God makes us nervous, because it ought to. But God hates sin. It is true that God is disappointed when we sin, that He is unhappy, that He is heartbroken, but it is also true that ongoing, persistent sin makes God angry. And if you need some help with that, you need to be reading in the prophets in the Old Testament, and you will see that Israel's stubborn refusal to treat God right causes God's wrath to come upon His people. And somewhere, as we're thinking about terminating sin in our lives, we need to start thinking about, if I don't get these sins out of my life, if I don't get these sins out of my life, then in some place, at some time, the wrath of God is going to fall upon me. And I need to remind you here, what we're reading in Colossians 3 wasn't written to the pagans in Colossae. Paul didn't write this letter to all the citizens of Colossae. Y'all stop with the idolatry. No, he wrote that to the brothers. He wrote that to the sisters. To say to brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be thinking those people out there, their sins are so much worse than our sins. No, he wrote to those disciples to say, let's get these sins eliminated, because these sins, your sins, anger God. Which brings me then finally to this last observation. If we're going to kill sin, what we really need to do is practice righteousness. I'm always so impressed with how practical the Bible is. The Bible doesn't ever say, hey, let's get this out of your life, and just leaves you walking around a big empty shell. You got nothing inside. No, the Bible will say, let's take this out, and then we'll say what? We're going to put this in. This has got to go, and this is what's going to take its place. And that's what Paul does in Colossians 3. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, put on then, we put some things to death, we got some things out, but now we're going to put on then, Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, and all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The negative is not done, and it won't be done if it's isolated from the positive of putting on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we need to do if we're struggling with sin is get into verses 12 to 17 and start actively doing those things. Sometimes we may put so much effort into tearing sin out, we forget to put some effort into what we're putting in its place. So verse 12, compassion, kindness, patience with others. Big shortage of that in our world today, isn't there? What about being forgiving, verse 13, towards others who have harmed or wronged me? Showing love, verse 14, to my brothers. Well, right there, that'll fill your schedule up. What can I do today to show my brethren I love them? letting the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule my heart, instead of feeding anxiety through the endless news cycle, social media, clicking, clicking, clicking. Yeah. What about worshiping, verse 16? Particularly worshiping in song. Not just going through the motions, saying words, but putting our heart in what we are doing so that those songs fill me up and I'm building others up as I sing to them, because I seek everything and everything I do to glorify Christ. You want a little more of that? Anybody else notice that twice Paul said to be thankful? Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. For Paul, one of the most significant parts of being a disciple is that we just constantly practice gratitude. That we see in everything that's happening the blessings of God. So if you got nothing else out of that list, how about this? What if you just counted your blessings? You know, as I look at Colossians 3, 12 to 17, I'm looking at all of that, and I think in many ways, if I would just actively be involved in this, I wouldn't have time to sin. I could push sin out of my life, just crowd it out by doing all of these right things. If I would concentrate more on verses 12 to 17, the less opportunity I would have, the less interest I would have, the less time I would have to do the things of verse 5 or verses 8 and 9. Let's get sin out by putting righteousness in. Now, as we pull all this together this morning, I began by thinking about those wonderful guys in our yard, those fire ants. Let me just ask you this. If you see one of those fire ant mounds and you don't do anything about that, what happens next? Yeah, we all know what happens next. You get one. If you don't do something to treat that, in a minute you'll have two. And if you don't do anything about two, yeah, in a minute you get four. You don't do anything about the four, they'll take it over. They'll take your yard over. What happens if you have ongoing persistent sin in your life and you decide you're just going to twiddle your thumbs, you're just going to be content, you're just going to try to manage it, keep it from raging completely out of control, but you know, I really can't do anything about that sin. Have you ever known anybody who had one persistent sin in their life that didn't lead to two and then four? And then it just consumed them. We can't make friends with sin. We can't manage sin. We're never going to be able to draw a line in our life. You stay sin, you stay on that side, and I'll be on. No. No. Paul says we need to put sin to death. We need to kill it. And in Colossians 3, he gives us hope that we can do exactly that. Let's pray about it. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful for the pen of your servant Paul, for what your Spirit has inspired for him to write. And we pray, Father, that we will take it into our hearts and that we will ruthlessly work to eliminate ongoing persistent sin. Bless us, Father, that we might see our new identity in your Son, that we might practice righteousness, that we would see how angry sin makes you, and particularly, Father, that we would not coddle or excuse our sins. Bless us, Father. We want to put these things to death. In Christ we pray, and amen. Thank you so much for listening this morning. I sure am looking forward to being with you this week. Thank you.